If I was to ask you, who was the American Revolutionary General who captured the British fort Ticonderoga, which was had a huge supply of cannons and artillery that was so desperately needed by the fledgling Americans as they were trying to start out this country and fighting the British? Or if I said, who was it who led 1,000 men through the backwoods of Maine in a courageous attempt to actually do the unthinkable and capture Quebec? Or what if I said, who was it whose bravery and leadership was the key component in the Battle of Saratoga, where he took a bullet through the thigh, which nearly took his life and caused him to have a limp for the rest of his life? Or maybe this one, maybe you don't know this. Who was it who some historians have credited with saving the American Revolution, who used his former sea trading skills to gather a horde of shipbuilders and carpenters to, on the spot, make 15 makeshift boats to harass the 25 British naval warships on Lake Champlain, risking his life and losing nearly every boat or ship they built? This pesky, daring, ragtag First Navy, if you will, delayed the fleet of the British ships until the following spring, which did not allow them to join the redcoats who were waiting for reinforcement in New York City and perhaps save the entire revolution. Or what if I told you the British Secretary of State was quoted about this particular American? He said, this person is the most enterprising and dangerous of all the American generals. I've been very selective in what I just shared. The Bible writers do that as well. And one of the things that we need to remember when we're reading any part of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is that the writers are selective. It will change the way you read the Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, our writer, most likely Ezra, had 500 years of history to choose from. He had specific events. He quoted particular speeches. He recorded select happenings. Why? Because he had an agenda, God's agenda. He had a point which he was trying to get across to the original audience. Just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did as well. They told truth, but they selected individual things in order to highlight something important. So we have to ask ourselves this question when we come to 2 Chronicles. Why is Ezra choosing to leave out some information and yet include others, like 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that tells basically the same story? What difficulties did the original readers, what were they facing when they returned from captivity in Babylon in 458 BC? What was it like there in Jerusalem? What did they need to hear? What did they need to know? What did the people need to learn from their past that would bless their future? What did God want the original readers to do? Questions like that need to be reverberating in your mind, in your heart, as you read Scripture, noting that the authors are always, always selective. They're not trying to say everything. But it's our hope, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might hear what God is saying, that we might major on the majors and minor on the minors, that we might take what God is saying, the main point, and we might understand it. What's the main point? I believe this is the main point today. The people's privilege of being near to God through the temple demanded continual obedience from God's privileged people. Maybe a shorter way to say it, privilege mandates responsibility. Ezra's trying to say to these people who have just come back from captivity, and that is just not going well when he came back, And the people were doing the very same thing that led into captivity. And he is writing these chronicles, retelling the story of Solomon to say, this is how we do it. Let's stand together as we read a portion of these three chapters and this enormous task that we're trying to do today, hopefully in 45 minutes, chapters 6 through 8. Hear God's word to you. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, that's a temple, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and he blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with the mouth of David, my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear your main point today. Not as a history lesson, but as a transformational interaction. Lord, speak to our hearts, not just our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is how we do it. This morning, we're going to look at Solomon's prayer, Yahweh's answers. And if we have time, we'll get into a little bit of Solomon's statecraft. But notice Solomon's prayer. He blesses the people. He first starts out and he says, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Remember Sinai when God met the people of Israel and he wrapped the entire mountain of Sinai in this thick darkness with fire and lightning coming forth. It's almost as if Solomon is saying that this same God who wraps himself in darkness in the time of Moses has done the same here. But I, he says in verse 2, I built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around, blessed the people of Israel while the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, whose hand has fulfilled what he promised to David. Notice that it's God's hand that fulfilled. Notice Ezra, in recording these events that happened 500 years ago, because he's speaking to his audience right now that has just come back. And remember, the temple was in shambles. Then they came back and they finally rebuilt the temple, but it was dinky in comparison to Solomon's temple. And people were really discouraged. But he reminds them that it's God's hand that fulfilled what he had promised to David, that his son would build God a temple. It was God's personal involvement, his personal taking part, assuring that the events came to pass. It's the same in our lives. God's not just a God who's transcendent. He's not just a God who somehow sits up in an aloof type of way and kind of winds up the world and just kind of is hands off. He's immanent. He's a God who graciously partakes within his own providence. He's a God who would come who was sent from the Father, as we talked about in communion. He was one who is active in the lives of his people. He could have saved Zacchaeus. Jesus could have from afar. But instead, he saw him in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must go to your house today." He interacted with Zacchaeus in a way that Zacchaeus never would have expected. God is a hands-on God. He's a God who's involved in our lives. It's his hand that caused Solomon to build the temple that was promised to David. Note as well that it goes on, "Since the day I brought my people out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to which to build a house that my name might be there." Notice these words that are being recounted to these people that were spoken 500 years earlier to another group of people, reminding them that God's name would be in this temple. It was going to be special. Not because it was grand and luxurious, filled with gold and all those kinds of things, but because his name was there. His name signified, most importantly, not just his power, but his presence. The temple was special because of his presence. This is the whole reason for the Exodus, for the people in Egypt who were slaves to be brought into the promised land. It was the promised land, not just because it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a place where God was going to come. It was a place where God was going to dwell in a special way, in a special place, in a special city. And Solomon is recounting that now he's fulfilled all those things he promised so that his name would dwell there. And so these people over here, are you hearing that, Ezra said to the people? Do you remember that the most important thing about the temple is not its size? It's not its grandeur. But it's his presence. And his presence was promised to David and to Moses and to Abraham. And now I've been assigned, Solomon, to build the temple. Do you remember? Do you understand? God is here in a special way. It took 7 years to build that temple. Solomon started in his 4th year after preparations, finished in the 11th year. But notice in verse 12, Solomon prays for God's blessing in this place. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon turns from facing the people and now turns and he faces the temple again. He then stands on a platform 5 feet tall, gets on his knees, stretched out his hands. And he said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk with you with all their heart." Ezra, writing to his people, reminding them of this selective speech that Solomon spoke when he said, "God, you are the covenant God. You keep covenant with your people whom you love, who walk before you with all of their heart." God, literally the reading is the covenant and the hesed. The covenant of love. This is the love that God possessed in making a covenant with sinful people. With people he knew who would fail. But he doesn't fail. He keeps covenant. He keeps steadfast love. Why is Ezra now repeating this saying? Repeating this prayer? Because he wants his people to walk with God with all their heart. Not go through religious motions. Not get caught up in buildings or cathedrals or tradition. But God's a God of heart religion. God's a God who intimately interacts in a hands-on way with his people. Ezra is reminding them, we didn't walk with our God. Our ancestors, in fact, did the very opposite. And that's why we're in the situation that we're in. But now I've come back from Babylon, and now I look and I see, and we're repeating the same things that our ancestors did. Do we not know who God is? Do we not know and appreciate what he's done? Do we not understand this covenant of love? Do we not know that we of all nations are different because God's special presence, though he's present everywhere, omnipresent in all the world, his special presence is in this temple, in this holy of holies, where one time, once a year, the high priest can represent the people and can go into that place and offer an atonement, offer a sin to represent the people for their sin, to represent them. And God would forgive not only the high priest, but the entire nation, that they might be free of sin, pointing to a greater priest who would come later, who would not have to go into that place on a yearly basis, but instead we die once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Notice verse 17. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken through your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night towards this house, the place where you've promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and to your people, Israel, when they pray towards this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. This is Solomon's prayer. God, you who are the gracious, all-powerful, covenantal, loving God, who dwell in heaven, but God, when your people come to this place, this special place that you have chosen, when they draw near to you, God, hear their prayer. Hear their prayer. Forgive them. You see, moving on from what Ezra is telling his people, hey, the temple is the place for us to draw near because it's the place that God has drawn near. But we know after Ezra, 500 years later, there was one who came named Jesus, and he drew near to the people of God. He didn't ask the people of God to draw near to him that they might have their sins forgiven, but instead he drew near and took their punishment and spilt his blood and offered it as an atonement, as a sacrifice for their wickedness, to take God's wrath and his punishment in their place that they might have eternal life. You see, that temple that Ezra was talking about, that Solomon was dedicated, all of those sacrifices, everything in that temple pointed to the one who was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb, the one whose death was efficacious, the one whose death was effective. This is how we do it. We draw near to the temple because God's there. We draw near to Jesus because he is the temple. And now, if you're a Christian, he's made his abode in your heart. And you now are the temple of the living God. So Solomon prays seven different situations. We won't go through all of them. He prays regarding the oath to establish innocence. If they are defeated in exile, he offers a prayer and asks God to, if the people repent, if they acknowledge, if they change, if they turn, to forgive them. He talks about drought, that sometimes rain is deliberately withheld. He says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk. When you teach them the way that they should do it. Grant rain upon your land, which you've given to your people as an inheritance. Notice that when Solomon is originally praying these things to God, he has an understanding. He is not unaware that God disciplines through drought at times to try to get his people attention. Now, not everything is God's discipline or his judgment when things might go wrong. Sometimes it's just living in a fallen world. But it seems though Solomon understands this and prays about it, but he doesn't seem to see it in his own life. He doesn't seem to see the warning signs. You know, the more I study Solomon, the more I look at Solomon, and in some ways it's so easy to kind of peg him this way. Good guy when he started out, young man. Terrible guy when he died. Follower of God. Worshipper of demons. Worshiping God, sacrificing to God, leading people to God, leading people totally astray by his example. But what's interesting, it's not so black and white. Even while he was bad, that's what he was writing in the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Song of Songs. Even while he was good, he was accruing for himself 900 wives, 300 concubines, busying himself in all kinds of building affairs that were good in and of themselves. He was a mixed bag. Eventually, he becomes dominated by the bad. And it casts a shadow over all the good. But Ezra is not dealing with that. That's not what his focus is. His focus is this. Do you remember what Solomon prayed to God? If the people will turn, if they will repent, when they go to war, or they have disease or disasters, or when they're even taken into captivity. Then he goes on and says this, even when a foreigner comes to this place. Likewise, when a foreigner who's not of your people, Solomon still praying to God, comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. As do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Remember, whenever you see that called by your name, your presence is here. Your power is here. Your glory is here. Would when they come, though they're foreigners, when they come near to this place, will you answer even their prayers to show them your glory, your power, who you are? It's a house for all nations, not just for Israel. And when Jesus came, he understood that. And the Pharisees and the religious people and the people that were tied to buildings and temples and not the God who dwelt in the temple, they too were all religious and they opposed Jesus because they didn't get the main point. They didn't understand what the temple was meant to represent, who it was meant to represent, what was most important about the temple, what is most important about the promised land. What's the greatest thing in the Garden of Eden? What? God's presence, right? Adam and Eve walked with him with the cool of the night. What's the greatest thing about the promised land? Why was it special? Because God was going to dwell there, his presence. Why is heaven special? Because God's presence, his name is there. I will be their God. They will be my people. That's what's remarkable. That's what's so glorious. That's what Ezra is trying to help us people understand, even though he doesn't quite understand it like we do, because we understand the man who made it all possible, the God who made it all possible, the God who drew near, the God who keeps covenant even when we don't, a God who's faithful. Even when we're unfaithful. Yahweh answers Solomon's prayers. He answers in two different ways. First, his special presence. Look at 2 Chronicles 7. As Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." You remember the first time the glory fills the temple in response to worship, remember, with Solomon chapter 5? The priest saw this in the inner sanctuary, but this time, with Solomon's prayer, it's different. This time, God's presence comes in a special way in response to prayer. And all the people saw this greater manifestation of God's glory cloud above the temple. It is hard to try to describe what is happening. Imagine the entire nation gathered around hearing Solomon's plea. Hearing Solomon's prayer, Solomon representing all of them, and they have on these altars, or this main altar in particular, all these sacrifices, and they with their own eyes see fire from heaven come down and consume the very sacrifice, signifying acceptance. God accepts their sacrifice. You remember when Aaron and his son sacrificed correctly, God accepted it. But when Nadab and Abihu, the high priest under Aaron, remember they offered unauthorized fire instead of the sacrifice being consumed. They were consumed. Sacrifice unacceptable. Why is Ezra recalling this event? Because God will accept sacrifice. He will hear your prayers. He will fulfill your promises. People follow him. This is how you do it. Come near to the God who's come near to you. Remember the promises that he's made. Remember his nearness, his closeness. Remember his determination. And that he's a faithful God, even when you mess up, even when you do wrong. And the people were in awe. There was an ecstasy, but at the same time, there was a soberness. But it was followed by 14 or 15 days of dedication and celebration of sacrifices and feasting. The Lord has come. He's accepted the sacrifice. He's in our midst again, just like he was with Solomon. When all of Israel would travel to the feast, Solomon made sure that this temple dedication coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles. So after the temple was actually finished, he waited a number of months before this celebration happened. And it coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles, which was 7 days of feasting. And on the 10th day was the Day of Atonement. And a few more days of feasting, totally 14 days. Solomon blessed them at the conclusion of this feasting, and they returned on the 23rd day of the month to their homes with joy. Here, 2 Chronicles 7, on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Do you hear that? He granted prosperity not just to David, not just to Solomon, but to Israel, his people. We are his people. We are here back in the land. We know what it's like to live in captivity. We know what it's like to be slaves. We know what it's like to be humbled. Now follow him. Obey his commands. Be humble. Ask for help. Repent when necessary. God promises if you do that with a right heart, he will forgive. He will draw near. He will restore. He will heal. That was God's special presence. But then there's God's special appearance. A second appearance to Solomon. And in so doing, there's this corporate promise. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord in his own house, he successfully accomplished. He accomplished it all. He built the temple. He'll go on and build his royal palace, which will actually take 13 years. We'll get to that in a moment. But now Solomon's in his 24th year. Verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made to this place. I want you to notice something, but before you notice that, listen to God's promise. Understand why Ezra is selecting this particular saying, these particular words, these particular phrases and promises that Solomon spoke to the people of his day. You see, during Solomon's day, Israel was the greatest it would ever be. It was the most expansive the kingdom would ever know. It was the wealthiest. It was the strongest nation, if you will, in the entire world at the time. But they fell away from God. Instead of drawing near to God, the God who drew near to him or them, they despised God. They rejected God. And so God sent them into exile. And there they suffered terribly under the hands of the Babylonians. But here's what I want you to notice. Notice that Ezra is recording these different things, putting them together. Notice what he says right after this has happened, this temple dedication. Then it says, then God appeared to Solomon. Here's the problem. Sometimes I think we wrongly think that Solomon's not like us. In many ways, he's not. He's the king. He's specially chosen by God for a special task in redemptive history. But in other ways, he's very much like us. One who could be tempted. One who could fall away. One who could be distracted. One who could forget his first love. But did you notice that when God answered his prayer, it said, "I have heard your prayer." And Ezra just uses the word "then." It was 13 years later. You see, he didn't answer until his palace was built. It was 13 years after the 7 years it took for the palace. It was 13 years later that God says to Solomon, "I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself." "Then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, and you shall not lack a man to rule in Israel." Doesn't that give you a little bit of a window into God's timing sometimes? He's faithful. His timing is perfect. But it's probably not always the timing that we would expect or want or desire or crave. God, why couldn't you answer him immediately the night after? "I've heard your prayer, Solomon." Why'd you wait 13 years? What with the original audience here, who Ezra is writing this, recalling this selective happening. This is the point. Hey, folks, God's timing's perfect. And I know as you look at this new temple that's been rebuilt, and it doesn't look anything like Solomon's temple. It's much less impressive. But the same God who resided in that temple is residing here. That same God who made all those promises to Solomon is making them to you. Restoration is promised. There's hope. You see, Ezra was talking to a people who were backslidden. They were compromising, falling into sin. And God's hand was especially on Ezra in captivity. And he was said to be skilled in the law of Moses. In the Bible, it said that Ezra's passion was to study the law. He wanted to teach it to Israel. So in 458, Artaxerxes allowed him to leave Babylonia to go to Jerusalem. And the king sits with him. Gifts of gold and silver to build up the temple of the God of Israel, to buy all sorts of bulls and rams and lambs in order to build up the second temple and to make sacrifices. So he sent all these things with Ezra. But it was Ezra's heart to teach the people. He wanted them to hear the word of God. He wanted them to understand who God is. He wanted them to understand this covenant that God had made. And he brings out this promise from God to Solomon to encourage the people to continue to live for God and to receive God's blessings rather than his discipline. To not repeat the sin of their ancestors. Not to backslide into married foreign wives in which their leaders, the priests, and the people were doing when Ezra arrived. He says, "No, no, no, don't you understand? Didn't you learn going into captivity? Do you remember what God promised? Do you remember what God said?" There's a corporate promise. "If my people will humble themselves, if my people will seek my face, if my people will repent of their sins, turn to me, these are my promises. If not, these are the consequences." But not only was there a personal promise, there was a a corporate promise. There was a personal promise. Look what it says in verse 17. And as for you, Solomon, if you walk before me, God speaking, as David, your father, walked, doing according to all that I commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne. As I covenanted with David, your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I've set before you, and if you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I'll pluck you up from my land that I've taken and given you, and this house that I consecrated for my name. I will cast you out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And at this house, which is exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster upon them. Do you hear the conditional promises? Hear the condition on obedience. This might be shocking for you to hear this, but the promises of God are conditional for you too. Do you understand what that means? They're conditioned on someone being totally obedient. And if that someone was you, you'll never be the recipient of the promises. Because you, like Solomon, like the people, like Ezra, have failed. But there's one who hasn't failed. One who has fulfilled the law perfectly, which the temple spoke to, which the temple gloried in the fact that God was there, that Ezra somehow has some knowledge of it, but not the knowledge that we have through Christ. That your blessings are conditioned on the obedience of Christ. His passive, his active obedience. His passive obedience, allowing him to be crucified on your behalf. His active obedience of every single day, every single hour, of every single temptation that you or I have ever been tempted with. He was victorious. And now, because of Christ's work, because of his active obedience, all those promises are ours. One of my professors in seminary was dying. And as he was dying, he whispered these words. Someone got real close and they heard what he was saying. And he seemed to be taken aback, and a peace overcame him. He said these words, Christ's act of obedience. His obedience means that I am the recipient of all God's promises. That's the truth for you and I, friend, as the worship team comes forward. It's our truth as well. That we are the recipient of this grace that God has given. These promises that he will wipe away every tear. That he will be our God and we will be his people. That he will right every wrong. That his justice will be meted out to all the earth, and all the unjust things that have ever happened will be punished justly. And all those who've turned and repented of their sins and recognized that they have sinned, that they have done wrong, and they've asked Jesus to forgive them, believing that he has died in their place. He has taken their sins. They too will experience the promises that God spoke through Solomon, through David, through Ezra, but especially through Jesus. The people's privilege of being near to God through the temple It demanded continual obedience from God's privileged people. You see, there's this call of God to receive what He's given. His active obedience, His passive obedience, His forgiveness, His presence. Now is not in the temple, but instead it's in hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And He calls you and I to live like it. That's the way we do it. To live out that presence. To live out that gift, that grace that God has given. That it's our privilege as His people to draw near to God. Continually. Not just when we were young. Not just for a season. To fall away and to limp across a finish line. But instead that outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day so that we can sprint across the finish line to finish well. That's what Ezra wants for his people. That's what God wants for us. You know, you would think that guy that we talked about earlier, you think that there'd be statues all over this country for this particular individual. Military professional. There is. There's actually one statue. But it's just a boot. And there's no name on the boot. It's actually in Saratoga, New York. And the reason that there's no name, because I left out something about this person. That all his exploits there is perhaps one of the first navies. In all his ingenuity, all his bravery, and all his importance. What if I told you, while being laid up, healing from his leg, being wounded, he was bypassed by the Continental Congress. 5 different younger junior officers going ahead of him, which made him furious. Especially for his astounding bravery and renown. What if I also told you he was mired in debt? And what if I told you he fought the Battle of Saratoga and it cost him his leg, while the famous Horatio Gates, the one who the Continental Congress was saying, who should lead us? George Washington, Horatio Gates. This guy had more experience, but they chose Washington. Well, Horatio Gates was sitting in his tent while this individual was taking a bullet for his country and leading the charge. Yet he took all of the credit for the battle, and the papers were filled with his fame. While this man was forgotten. Or later, what if I told you that this man treacherously tried to betray America, handing over West Point, causing him to be hated by Washington and to be known as the greatest traitor in American history? Benedict Arnold. You see the selectivity? You see how it's important to recognize it, to understand it? Biblical authors aren't trying to tell the whole story because they can't. They're limited. But they're trying to tell the main story. This is how we do it. Let's stand and respond. So, I wish we could have better, at least I better articulated what it must have been like to be there that day. Not just to hear Solomon's prayer. Not just to see the falling of the fire from heaven. Not just to hear the singers then begin to sing and the whole nation erupt in song together. Glorify God whose steadfast love endures forever. On that day, they came in contact with the real God, the true God, the holy God, the God above all gods. But there was a greater day than that. It was the day when our Savior stretched out His hands and said, "It is finished." And what he did, he ripped that veil between the Holy of Holies in two from top to bottom. God came down and made a way for you and I, not just to see his fire, not just to feel his rumblings, but to experience his presence every day. What is more glorious than that? What is it today that you've neglected to pray? That you've neglected to freely go into God's presence? He hasn't given us a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but he's given us the spirit of adoption, of whom we cry, Abba, Father. He invites you, he invites me to come into his presence. Let's pray. Father, we are just human and our minds are weak, at least mine is. And there's so much I don't understand and I don't appreciate. I pray that you'd help me and help my friends to understand more. But even more than that, I pray that you would help us to appreciate all that you've done for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to experience all the good things that Solomon wanted for the people, that Ezra wanted for his people, that Jesus died to make sure for his people. Help us, Lord, to experience you in the way we do it. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. We'll reconvene in about 5 minutes for our family meeting.
I know that those of you who have children, we like to stay around and talk, but I'm going to encourage you to head upstairs immediately to grab your kids and then come back in here so we can get started right away. Thank you.